At the beginning of this retreat, brothers, let's ask the Holy Spirit's help. He knows exactly what we need on this retreat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by the same Spirit, always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady, our hope, seat of wisdom.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Raymond.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's a great joy for me to be with you. It's 25 years ago that I was here as a pre-theologian. Over the course of the last quarter century, I've had a chance to be at various seminaries in one capacity or another. And every seminary has its particular strengths. But I've never forgotten and have always been very grateful for the three things that characterized the Mount when I was here. I have every reason to believe they still characterize the Mount and other qualities still. The first was that this was by far the most prayerful seminary I have ever visited. The men here really prayed. And that's the most important thing anyone on the road to the priesthood needs to learn how to do. Because first and foremost, as we'll talk about tonight, priests need to be men, masters, and ministers of prayer. And so I give God thanks for learning how to pray here far more deeply after a year than when I arrived. Second thing that characterized the seminary, it was distinctively Marian, and Marian in a very masculine way. I used to love to walk up the stairs. I was just told by Monsignor Cummings that they've fallen apart down here. Might get a little bit muddy, but to take this road up to the shrine to just pray, and I was never alone. Every time I would get up there, there'd be other Mounties there praying. What an incredible opportunity it is to be able to study for the priesthood at the foot of a mountain in which she is so super venerated. It's almost here that she covers the whole seminary with her mantle. Don't take this for granted ever. It's a real grace. And the third thing that was distinctive about the Mount was that the greatest formation I received here was what I call horizontal. The men really excelled in fraternal correction because you had guys of different ages, different dioceses from all over. When someone noticed that a brother was going off in one direction or another, they didn't have to wait for a faculty member to be able to discipline. It was the time where very fraternally, one-on-one, we went to each other and we just said, hey, listen, we haven't been seeing you at chapel in the morning. You shouldn't speak like that. It's vulgar. You were interrupting that guy in conversation all the time, and he's an introvert, and it takes a lot more energy for him to speak. Let him get his word in. And I've never forgotten it. It's one of the things our church very much needs, this capacity out of love to help each other to grow. And it was excellent here. And so I give God thanks that I'm able to come back 25 years after he blessed me with so many graces here, to be able to thank him for it. And in a sense, to remind you that those graces that God gives, he continues to pour down with every spiritual blessing under the heavens. I admire you, men. It's not an easy day to be in seminary. When I was entering the seminary in 1993, the first question everybody asked in the vernacular of the day was, are you a fag? I wasn't. But nevertheless, it came. It was a weird thing for people to do. The culture had shifted even then. I know the questions for you after 2002 and 2018 are even more disgusting. And it takes some intrepid guys to not pay attention to those countervailing winds and follow the Lord. And so I admire you very much. I've asked various convents that I serve over the course of my priesthood, as well as everybody in the world on Facebook, to be praying for you during these days. And God had circled his calendar before he said fiat lux for these days, because he's got special blessings that he wants to give to you and to me and to each of us. Open yourself up to receive those gifts. The church is praying for you. I was asked to do this by Monsignor Baker on September 23rd, 2017, in Oklahoma City. Some of you will know what happened on that date there. I had traveled with Archbishop Paul Gallagher, the Secretary for Relations with States, the Vatican Foreign Minister. He had formerly been the nuncio to Guatemala in order to be present for the beatification of Blessed Stanley Rother. Monsignor Baker asked me then if I could preach this retreat, and I told him I thought I could get the time off of work at the UN, and he said, would you have any idea what you'd want to speak about? And just having attended the beatification of Blessed Stanley, I said that what I think would be most timely would be a retreat on Christian and priestly courage. That theme was influenced by my 2 decades now as a priest. Courage. I think one of the greatest maladies in the clergy is what we could call conflict aversion. So many duck rather than address problems. We let them fester and worsen. We do this with ourselves and our own personal formation. We also do it pastorally. We defer maintenance. We postpone and procrastinate on addressing real cancers in our parish. Many of us never preach on any controversial and neuralgic issue because we're morbidly fearful of what might happen. Be ready for the priesthood. Whenever we preach on something controversial, you'll have a few people come up and say, awesome homily, Father. Other people needed to hear that. And if you don't get that, you'll get some complaints. Early in my priesthood, it was whenever I preached on marriage. You'd have Mark 9, for example, about the indissolubility of marriage. And no matter how tenderly you envelop the gospel, the homily, people at the end who are divorced and remarried took it as a spear straight toward their heart. No matter how much you tried to work with them, no matter how bathed in the honey of Francis de Sales you were, they were still offended, and it's all your fault. And so what happens with many of us, whenever we do address difficult issues, we get 10 times more negative feedback than we do the positive feedback. And many of us just stop doing it. Conflict aversion is a real problem. But courage is also a general virtue Catholics need today. Once upon a time, living the faith was easier. We didn't have to suffer merely for believing and living our faith. Now, we live in an age in which truth is mocked, when we're treated as bigots, when we're being sued by politically correct mobs for not making cakes or renting halls and violating our faith and conscience. In some civilized countries, like the one north of the border, people are being persecuted for upholding Christ's teachings with regard to human love, sexuality, marriage, and family. We're living in an emotivist age in which the one sin beyond smoking in public or drinking an 18-ounce soda in Manhattan is to hurt somebody's feelings. And so we care more about hurting somebody's feelings than we do bringing them the saving truth of Christ. The Holy Father, Pope Francis, is always talking about the need for parousia, this holy audacity in preaching and living the faith. And he's saying it because our age needs it. Why? Because our age is suffused by fear. Our fears start young. As toddlers, we're afraid of the dark, afraid of monsters, weather, bad dreams, strangers, separations, being alone. We're afraid of scary masks or costumes or mascots. We're scared of toilets and bathrooms, of doctors and dentists and drills. As adults, these fears go away, but many others substitute for them. We're afraid of critters, of snakes, roaches, rats, bats. We're afraid of terrorist attacks. Afraid of loneliness, not being loved, of being single forever, not having friends, of ending up alone, of being betrayed, of not being liked, of missing out, not seeing the world. We're afraid of the unknown, the what ifs. We're afraid of sacrificing what's more important for what's less important. Like so many, sacrificing family time for work. We're afraid of not being successful. We're afraid of being personal, abject failures, of failing others, of getting fired, being humiliated, getting ridiculed, not having enough money, of economic and financial collapse, of misery and poverty. Many are afraid of public speaking. Others are afraid of flying. Please, brothers, travel in your clerics. Others just might be able to be at peace on a plane. Or if you're traveling to Italy, you'll have a whole bunch of people with seats next to them in first class saying, "Grazie Dio," and asking to give their miles so that you can come up in case the plane goes down, they'll be the first one to receive absolution. Many are afraid of not being in control, of not being able to care for themselves when they're older, of having to be dependent on another. They're afraid of losing their freedom. They're afraid of suffering and death. They're afraid of rejection. They're afraid of irrelevance. They're afraid of disappointing or hurting others, or having others say, "You let them down." They're afraid of not being happy, afraid of conflict, of change, of wasting one's time and life, of not making the grade, of being crippled, of debt, debilitating illness, senility, loss of loved ones, suffering or trauma to a loved one, being judged unfairly, being falsely accused, even of something despicable, and be afraid of going to hell. In response to all of these fears, Christ says over and over again in the gospel to us, "Be not afraid." St. John Paul II insisted upon this diagnosis of fear and phobia as a central problem of our age throughout his pontificate, constantly telling us not to be afraid, especially not to be afraid to welcome Christ in and accept his power over our fears. Courage, as you know, is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing what we ought to do despite our fears because of the strength that we receive from above. So during these days together, we're going to be pondering from lots of angles, doing what we ought to do because of the strength that comes to us from God. St. Charles Borromeo is one of the great reformers in the history of the church. He should have been part of the problem. He was actually a great solution to the problem. And when he finally was able to get permission to go to Milan to reform that vast diocese, his refrain was always, "Be who you promised to be." He said it to the other suffragan bishops around, who were absent landlords, basically. They weren't men of God. "Be who you promised to be on your ordination." He reminded priests to do the same. He always gave them a chance to convert, no matter how wicked their life was until that point. But if they refused that message to convert, then he treated them with loving harshness out of concern for the flock that was entrusted to him. He said to religious, including those religious who put out a contract to have him assassinated during prayer, be who you promised to be. He said it to married couples. He said it to all the baptized. But sometimes it takes courage to live up to that calling. And he and all the saints are praying for us to receive it. In the context of this retreat on Christian and priestly courage, I want to set the stage by talking about expectations. Not just for these 5 days we're together, but for the entirety of your time here at the Mount, and God willing, your decades as a shepherd after Christ's heart. It's about the courage precisely to be saints. We just prayed those words in the Benedictus this morning. Free to worship you without fear, holy and righteous in your sight all the days of our life. Christ has come to liberate us so that we can, in fact, worship him fearlessly and become holy and righteous in his sight through our worship of the one who is holy, 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 and who is righteousness enfleshed, not just on our best days, but all the days of our life. That prayer that the church puts on our lips is meant to become the way of life, and Christ gives us that freedom and that courage so that we can become holy. Christ has called none of you here merely to be a priest. If he's called you to be a priest, he's called you to be a holy priest or no priest at all. St. John of the Cross says that we have been created for no other reason than to become holy as God is holy. We have been made in his image and likeness, him who is thrice holy. So many of the problems in the church come from not taking this summons to sanctity seriously. The church becomes satisfied with mediocrity, and then all of a sudden it has terrible corruption. Why? Because lukewarmness tolerates the growth of sin. We just start overlooking what we think are peccadillos, tiny little sins. And then they begin to metastasize. Sex abuse crisis, where did it come from? Lots of different reasons. But fundamentally, because the church lost its horror over priests cheating on their vocations with adults. And once we started to make room, because at least they were remaining in the priesthood, not running off, we started to overlook other sacrileges. And age just became one more variable. In some ways, in the age of the scandals, many bishops would be satisfied with just ordinarily virtuous men. But God wants more. Just as someone looking for a passing grade in class is a danger of failing, while someone striving for an A seldom gets close to an F. So we too need to strive. Holiness in ordinary life means not just virtue, but it means heroic virtue. You know that to become a saint on earth, to be declared a saint, they have to investigate your life and your writings under the prism of heroic virtue. Virtue in ordinary life lived to an extraordinary degree. We look to see if we are faithfully heroic or heroically faithful, heroically hopeful, heroically charitable, heroically prudent, temperate, just, and courageous. Courage is, in a sense, the form of the heroism in the living out of all the other six of those virtues. We do this not in a Pelagian way. We do this in cooperation with God's help to strive to the full measure of Christ. Because God never gives a summons without providing the means to achieve what He's calling us to. The need for holiness among all of Christ's people was reiterated last year in a beautiful exhortation by Pope Francis, Gaudete et Exultate. In it, he passionately urges all of us not to settle for what he calls a bland and mediocre existence, but to commit ourselves body and soul to responding to God's call to holiness in today's world. I would like to insist, he said, primarily on the call to holiness that the Lord addresses to each of us, the call that he also addresses personally to you. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He defined what holiness is. At its core, holiness is experiencing in union with Christ the mysteries of His life. It allows Christ's own life and His virtue to be recapitulated in us. That doesn't mean past history. That means Christ coming fully alive within us now. Consists in uniting ourselves to the Lord's death and resurrection in a unique and personal way. Constantly dying and rising anew with Him. But it can also entail reproducing in our own lives various aspects of Jesus' earthly life. His hidden life. His life in community. His closeness to the outcast. His poverty and the other ways in which He showed His self-sacrificial love. I wrote an article for the National Catholic Register in which I focused on 10 points of holiness Pope Francis gave us there. It's good for us to remember at the beginning of a retreat, both partially as an examination, but also as a target, as something to which God, through God the Holy Spirit, wants us to aspire. First, he said, holiness is the deepest meaning of our life. A Christian can't think about his mission on earth, Pope Francis said, without seeing it as a path of holiness. For St. Paul wrote, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification." Each saint is a mission, he continued, planned by the Father to reflect and embody at a specific moment in history a certain aspect of the gospel. You have been called to enflesh a particular aspect of the gospel. Nobody else will. God needs you. He doesn't need you because He can't do everything on His own, but by His continued will, He makes you that important. Pope Francis says that to the extent that each Christian grows in holiness, he will bear greater fruit in the world. We'll talk about that further later. Second point, he said, is holiness is found in ordinary life. It doesn't involve swooning in mystic rapture, or having the stigmata, or being listed on the rolls of canonized saints. We're not called to be saint somebody else, and therefore shouldn't grow discouraged before examples of holiness that appear unattainable. We're not called to build a 30-foot pole and climb up like St. Simeon Stylites in a tree house for the rest of our life. We're not called necessarily to be pierced with the stigmata like St. Pio Pietrelcina. We're called really to flourish in the garden in which the Lord has placed us. He says, there's a middle class of holiness, humorously, often found in our next door neighbors, among our own mothers or grandmothers or loved ones, who living in our midst reflect God's presence. We're all called to this holiness, remembering that every minute of our lives could be a step along the path to growth in holiness. Third thing the Holy Father insisted upon was that holiness begins with desire. St. Thomas stressed that to become a saint, we have to will it. Pope Francis wrote, that the whole, he wrote the exhortation, help the whole church devote herself anew to promoting this desire for holiness, and praying that God will pour out upon us a fervent longing to be saints for God's greater glory. And if we're not captured by that holy contagion, we're never going to infect our people with it. Fourth, God carries out the work of sanctification, among other ways, through the traditional means already known to us. Prayer, the sacraments of the Eucharist and reconciliation, the offering of personal sacrifices, different forms of devotion, spiritual direction, and others. And he summons us to take them all seriously. How seriously do we take them? Do we recognize that each of those is to make us holy? St. John Vianney used to say that if only his people received Jesus in Holy Communion more frequently and with greater love, they would become saints. Fifth, holiness, he says, flows from a life of prayer. Consistent habitual openness to God, to the transcendent, expressed in prayer and adoration. The saints are distinguished by a spirit of prayer and their need for communion with God. He said very clearly, I do not believe in holiness without prayer. Tonight, we'll talk about courage in prayer, in really consistently putting out into the deep in our prayer, because it is by far the most important thing we ever do, and it's by opening ourselves up to the Lord that the Lord accomplishes that work in us. Hans-Urs von Balthasar wrote a beautiful book on St. Thérèse Lisieux and St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, in which he said, sometimes we conceive of holiness as a 10,000-step staircase that we've got to lug ourselves up. He says, no, St. Thérèse used a different image. When she traveled in 1887 to Rome, she stopped off in Paris, and they had just invented the elevator. She was staying in a very nice hotel, and so she was fascinated by the whole image of the elevator, and she used it for sanctity. Holiness, she said, is not that 10,000-step staircase up a Mount Everest toward the celestial Jerusalem. Holiness, in fact, is when God comes down as an attendant on an elevator and says, would you like a lift? Holiness is fundamentally God's work lifting us up. We've got to get on that lift. Sixth, he said, for holiness, it's always going to be shown in our charity. Holiness is nothing other than charity lived to its fullest, he said. That we have to acknowledge and accept the uncompromising demand of Jesus to care for him in the poor, sick, stranger, naked, ill, imprisoned, and needy. Because our Lord made it very clear that holiness can't be lived apart from these demands. The ultimate criterion on which our life will be judged, he says, is what we have done for others and whether we truly love Christ and others or not. Seventh, our holy self-giving love must be cheerful. Far from being timid, morose, acerbic, or melancholy, the saints are joyful and full of good humor. That's why he entitled his apostolic exhortation, Exultate et Gaudete, rejoice and be glad. Because those who are truly holy are. A couple days ago, I was down in New Orleans with my classmates from the North American College. We're marking in 2019 our 20th anniversary of priestly ordination, and we've gotten together every year just to keep our fraternity together. Because to be honest, the best friends you will ever have in your life are sitting in the pews with you. These are the guys who will be with you through the most dramatic metamorphosis of your life. And those who have seen you at these stages will really be able to help you later in ways that your diocesan brothers back in your diocese might not be able to do. So we've made a commitment to get together every year. This year we started in New Orleans, where one of our classmates is from, and we visited the shrine of Blessed Francis Xavier Silos. And right there on his statue, right outside his relics, is the inscription, The Cheerful Ascetic. Very, very holy guy, died at 48, just I'm 48 right now. It's a poignant reminder to me to get with it. But the cheerful ascetic, even though he was fasting, even though he was mortifying, using the discipline, using the silas, we'll have a chance to talk about heroism in asceticism later this week, because it is something that priests need today. But he was cheerful through it all. On my way from the airport yesterday, driving here, I was talking to one of my spiritual directees on the phone, and she was basically asking permission to do a very serious fast. And she had already started without asking permission of her spiritual director, but that's another point. But she says, since I've been doing it over these last 5 days, I don't think I've ever been happier. So I went more and more into the experience with her and gave her permission to continue fasting because of the real fruits, and gave her some of the warnings to look out for. If it's making us grumpy, if it's making us proud, or if we can't do our work, for example. But the path to holiness is supposed to make us happier, and it's always a fruit. 8th Pope Francis insisted that holiness is a battle that requires perseverance, patience, courage, and meekness. He says holiness is boldness. It takes guts to be a saint. You can't become holy without committing yourself, body and soul, to giving your best to this endeavor. Because the Christian life is a constant battle. The battle isn't just against the ways of the world or against our human weaknesses or inclinations. It's also a constant struggle against the devil, who never stops trying to divert us from the path of sanctity and from God in this world and in the next. For this reason, Pope Francis says, those who really wish to give glory to God by their lives, who truly long to grow in holiness, are called to be single-minded in their tenacity. 9th, he said, holiness is not principally a solitary battle, but one waged in communion with God and his faithful in heaven and on earth. The growth in holiness is a journey in community, side by side with others. Something we see in the Holy Family of Nazareth, in the early church, in so many homes and religious communities today. How awesome would it have been to be a member of St. Basil and Gregory of Nyssa's family? Grandmother was canonized. Mother was canonized. 5 of the kids were canonized. How cool would it have been to be a Martin with St. Therese and Saints Louis and Zelie, the parents, and the other sisters, all of whom very much are on the path to holiness? How cool would it have been to be among those students at the University of Paris when Inigo de Loyola comes around and starts forming Francisco Javier and Pierre Favre and the others in this real company of Jesus? We're called to form that community. One of the cool things when I was at that beatification of Stanley Rother was to talk to the priest there, celebrating on my side, who had been with him in seminary. First, the ones who had been with him down in San Antonio, where he was booted because he couldn't handle it academically. Just like the Corey of ours was booted. Some of the time, seminary faculty members can get their evaluations wrong. As good as they are. It's happened throughout history. They'd always say just about him, he was pretty ordinary. He was a regular guy. He said his prayers. I was very touched. He struggled in some of his studies. But you could see his character, you could see his manliness. He never gave up. He battled. And it's a battle he did with others. He might not have become a saint without his fellow seminarians and fellow priests. And likewise, his presence in their class is a reminder that God calls each of us not necessarily to become a Francis or a Dominic or an Ignatius or John Vianney, but to be like Stanley, Last point, Pope Francis says, is not to be afraid of holiness. Addressing any possible anxiety we might have before such a vocation to sanctity, he counseled, don't be afraid of holiness. It'll take away none of your energy, vitality, or joy. On the contrary, you will become what the Father had in mind when he created you. You will be faithful to your deepest self. The path that Pope Francis was describing isn't easy. This battle entails, he writes, a readiness to make sacrifice, even to sacrificing everything. But he adds, God asks everything of us. He also gives everything to us. He doesn't want to enter our lives to cripple or diminish them, but to bring them to fulfillment. These words of Pope Francis didn't come out of a vacuum. This is the consistent calling of the Church. St. John Paul II, back in 2001, when he gave us the pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, in Novo Millennio Uniunte, set the entire mission of the Church in relation to training in holiness. He said, everything the Church does, every seminary, every novitiate, every parish, every hospital, every school and university, every food pantry, every Legion of Mary in St. Vincent de Paul chapter, everything in the Church is meant to be a school, a vocational training school, in which people are helped on that road to holiness. I have no hesitation, John Paul II said, in saying all pastoral initiatives must be set in relation to holiness, to putting into practice the fifth chapter of Lumen Gentium and its universal call. The gift of holiness is objectively bestowed to all the baptized, he says. But this gift becomes a task which must shape the whole of Christian life. To place pastoral planning under the heading of holiness, he says. And you know, this should impact us if we ever have to write a mission statement for a parish or a diocese or a chaplaincy in a school. It's all geared toward holiness. If we do all these other good works without that, we're missing the mark. To put pastoral planning under the heading of holiness is a choice filled with consequences, he said, and implies the conviction that since baptism is a true entrance into God's holiness through incorporation into Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. It's a contradiction of what the Church is, not to challenge people to the full measure of Christ and to help them to get there. It's not to water down the faith. It's to enrich the water in which people dwell so that it becomes truly the living water of Christ welling up in them to eternal life. The council explained, John Paul II said, that this ideal of perfection mustn't be misunderstood as if it involved some kind of extraordinary existence possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness. This involves all of us, and the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone the high standard of ordinary Christian living, that the whole life of the Christian community and of the family must lead in this direction. And for it to achieve it, for it to arrive at its destination, we must receive a training in holiness adapted to people's needs. You've probably read Novo Millennio Uniunte, but the pillars there are things that we all can do, but most of us just don't do well. Receive God's grace and respond. Pray. Really live off the Eucharist. Make awesome confessions that are real conversions. Listen assiduously to the Word of God in such a way that it takes on our flesh. And then share the Word of God both by our lips as well as by our lives as living, breathing commentaries. Those six things. If we do all six in correspondence to God, He can make us extraordinarily holy through them. And likewise with our people. It's not to run out to the desert for 30 years. He's not asking us that of us. It's something right here for which he provides those means. Seminary should provide that training in holiness in such a way that those trained can go out and coach others to imperishable wreaths. I like to say that seminary is a place that forms future Bill Belichicks to go out and coach others toward championships. I thought I'd get a bigger laugh for that, but I think everybody's just envious. And when St. John Paul II wrote Pastoris Dabo Vobis, he stressed this point, that the Spirit of the Lord that was upon Jesus is upon every believer, helping them to become holy. But at the same time, this universal call to holiness is especially important for priests. Why? Not only because they've been baptized and therefore called to sanctity, but also specifically because they're priests under a new title and in a new and a different way, deriving from the sacrament of holy orders, which orders us to Christ's priestly holiness. The Second Vatican Council synthesized the priest's spiritual life as the gift and the duty of becoming holy priests. This is what the sacrament of holy orders is meant to do objectively enough, if subjectively we cooperate. And it comments, priests are bound in a special way to strive for this perfection. And in the biblical Greek, whenever we hear that word strive, like strive to enter through the narrow gate, the Greek there is agonize. Give it 110%. Put in everything you have. Like a guy with 350 pounds on the bench who's already done several sets and is now striving and agonizing just to finish the last one. Priests are bound in a special way to strive for this perfection, since they're consecrated to God in a new way by their ordination. They've become living instruments of Christ the eternal priest, so that through the ages they can accomplish his wonderful work for uniting the whole human race with heavenly power. The priest is endowed with a special grace. By this grace, the priest, through his service of the people committed to his care and all the people of God, is able better to pursue the perfection of Christ, whose place he takes. The human weakness of the flesh is remedied by the holiness of him who became for us a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And it finished, the greater or lesser degree of the holiness of the minister has a real effect on the proclamation of the word, the celebration of the sacraments, and the leadership of the communion in charity. Today, we've got an icon of a priest in which many think that we're a member of a crime syndicate. It's going to be lots of hard work and lots of charity for us to remind not just Catholics, but the whole world of the true holy face of the priesthood, which is the image, the icon of Christ the priest. So he's calling us in a special way today to radiate his priestly holiness. In the 3 minutes we have left, I just want to focus on the courage needed to make a good retreat and to emphasize a couple points. In order to make a good retreat, we have to have the courage to be silent, so that we can hear the Lord's voice. We need to go out into the desert with Jesus. And the desert is not fundamentally a place, it's a state. It's a state of separation from all the rest. You know the parable of the sower and the seed. We've got to do a soil sample of our hearts. There's the hardened soil that says, I've already heard it before, nothing can change me. There's the superficial soil that's just paying attention to see if we're entertained. That rocky soil with the sandstone 3 feet underneath the top layer of the soil, as it is throughout the Holy Land. The thorny soil. And the thorns aren't sins, but worldly cares and anxieties, lure of riches, for example. When our heart's too concerned on other things, is Alabama going to beat Clemson tonight? what's for dinner, or we're too worried about a loved one who's in the hospital. Our soil won't be able to be as fruitful as God wants. Rich soil, Jesus says, bear fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. So soil like the Blessed Mother. If we've got good soil, even this retreat with this frail minister can change our lives 30, 60, or 100 ways or more. But in order to have that type of soil, we need exterior and interior silence. Where'd that Benedictus come that we prayed for? It came from a 9-month forced silence. You remember what happened? We meditated on it every December 19th before Christmas. When Zechariah, after having prayed for years with St. Elizabeth, finally, to overcome her sterility, has the Archangel Gabriel appear and say, your prayers have been heard, he doubts. So the medicine was not Zach, the deal's off. You will die sterile, you old loser. That wasn't the response. Because God's penances are always medicinal. He rendered him silent. Because so often we throw God's graces like pearls before swine. We try to process them on the outside rather than contemplatively in the heart. So he made him fall silent so they could really ponder what God in his goodness was doing to him. And then this young girl shows up who's a cousin who shows precisely how to treasure everything in a heart like God was asking. And when his tongue was finally loosened, out came that prayer that the church will say every morning until Christ comes a second time. Silence was that important for Zechariah, for him really to be able to preach the way God wanted him to as an Old Testament Kohen. We need that silence, especially on things like retreat. So I challenge you, have the guts to turn off the cell phone and the computer and all the devices this entire week. If you think you're too weak to do it, give it to a friend. Give it to one of the faculty members. Live this time in the desert together with the Lord. You won't be sorry. Jesus says in the gospel, the measure with which you measure will be measured back to you. And if we can't power off devices for a retreat, we're slaves, brothers. Slaves. And if we're able to do it on a retreat, then we'll be able to do it much better in life. And we can't be ascetical without it. So do it during these days. Again, you won't be sorry. You can find out that Clemson beat Alabama on Friday morning. Cardinal Sarah wrote this beautiful book, The Power of Silence Against the Dictatorship of Noise. She said, God's greatest language is silence. But we're living in the midst of a diabolical cacophony. And what we have to do is we have to open the space up for God to come and fill us with himself. And he does that in his most powerful language, which is silence. God is speaking to us right now, not so much with words, but by his very presence. We need silence to be able to tune into that frequency. This is what Mary teaches us par excellence. And she is praying for us that we, like Zechariah, might receive that gift. So I urge you to have the courage to cut yourself off from these other things in order fully to belong with 100% attention to Christ during these days we're together. Choose the exterior silence of a retreat so that Christ can willingly give you the gift of the interior silence and all the blessings that that interior silence will open up. Let us ask Our Lady to pray for us throughout these days. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. Raymond,
pray for us. Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.